Heavenly Father, we love you, we love your word, and I pray, Father, this morning as I present this message that, Holy Spirit, you would do your job, and that is take the word of truth and apply it to the hearts and minds of every person seated in this place today, all those listening on CD or DVD or on the internet or television, Father God, that everyone will have the illumination of the Spirit of God. I thank you for this amazing book. I thank you, Lord, that we get to sit with the author every time we hear this preached and every time we read this book. Explain to us the truth that we're going to look at today. May there be a truth that hits home with every person in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our theme for this year, as Luke mentioned earlier, is wholehearted. And our theme scripture for the year is in Mark chapter 12 and verses 29 to 31. I've put it in your notes, where Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? And he says, the most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Jesus said, the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Over the last couple of weeks, I've presented two messages to you. The series that we're doing is called Most Important. And so today is part three. We've done part one, which focuses on the first part of that those verses where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And there is so much in that. And if you missed that message, get a hold of the CD and check it out and get the full meaning of what Jesus is teaching when he says, this is the most important thing for people who are followers of mine. The second part we looked at last week, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is the person that is near you, okay? So you learn to love your neighbor as yourself, and that is so important that we get that right, because sometimes you struggle loving others because you struggle loving yourself. Maybe something about you or something you've done in the past, and you struggle to love yourself because you live under guilt or shame or whatever. And the thing that you need in that point is the revelation of what Jesus has done for you personally. When he died on the cross, when he shed his blood, you have been forgiven of everything that you have ever done wrong. Everything you've thought, everything you've said, it's been washed clean, forgiven, forgotten. God has forgiven you. You need to forgive you. And you cannot change the past, but you can blot it out by the powerful blood of Jesus and live in that reality. God, you've forgiven me. I'm going to forgive me. I'm going to get over this once and for all. I'm going to live in the present reality of what Jesus Christ has done through his death and resurrection. I'm going to live in that now, and I'm going to live in that in the future. And learn to love yourself. Learn to look after yourself. I've seen this in church life, and I've seen this in the caring professions, like medical professions and social work and psychology and all of that, where people are focused on others, and it's so easy to neglect yourself and focus on other people. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about living a selfless life. It does challenge us not to lead a selfish life, but not to lead a selfless life is just not in there. You need to look after yourself. Okay, you need to get adequate rest. You need to eat well. You need to exercise. You need to take time out to recreate. That's what recreation is all about. It actually means something that you do that recreates you, that restores you, that refreshes you, that builds you up. You must spend time looking after and caring for yourself so that you will be effective in reaching out and caring for others. It's like on the aeroplane, you know, when you're taxiing to the runway for the takeoff and they do all of the little thing about what you have to do with your seatbelt. And I always get fascinated by that. I sit there thinking, are there people here who don't know how to do up their seatbelt? Yeah. I always feel like calling out, you know, when they say, you know, you open it up and click it in place and then there's is that how it's done? But I've restrained myself thus far. But, you know, they get to the point where they say if the cabin pressure drops, then oxygen masks will come down from the ceiling. And they say, apply yours first before you help others. Is that selfish? No, it's sensible. Because you could be out there helping everyone else and suffocate and die. So you've got to look after yourself first. That's what it's saying. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so care for yourself. Make sure you're in a good place. And then reach out and touch others. And when we get it wrong, either way, when we only look after ourselves, we're selfish. When we only look out for other people, then we end up burning out. When we get them both together, we end up leading very good, very productive lives and ministering to other people. So get that right. So important. When you get up in the morning, say good things about yourself. Our little girl Trinity, who's almost two. Where did the time go? Tommy and Jules, before you know, Louie will be two. Isn't that amazing? Just goes so quickly. Anyway, she's about 22 months at the moment. When she gets up in the morning, if she finds a mirror, she'll look in the mirror and she goes, "Hello, friend." How cute is that? I recommend that to you. When you get up in the morning, instead of looking in the mirror and going, "Oh, look at all those wrinkles." And if that doesn't happen to you yet, well, just wait for a while. Because it will. Or instead of looking in the mirror and reminding yourself of all the rotten stuff you've done in the past, you know, and being angry with yourself or whatever, just look in the mirror and go, "Hello, friend." Because the Bible says, be like a little child. And that's what kids are like. They don't have all the hang-ups that adults have. So let's get over some of those things. Amen? I want to move on from there this morning with most important part three. Incidentally, I put a wonderful quote in your notes about being wholehearted. I read this during the week. This actually comes from a Roman Catholic theologian, and I love his words here. He said, "Be prayerful, reverence God, respect others, be loving and kind, be forgiving and merciful, be honest and be just. Work for harmony and peace. Stand up for truth. Give of yourself for all that is good and avoid all you know to be evil. To do that is to follow God's way. To do that is to love God with your whole heart and soul. To do that is to be a true disciple of Jesus." Aren't they wonderful words, words to live by? Loving God and loving others is intensely practical. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives three ways that he wants his people to fulfill these most important commands. Let's go together to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, shall we? Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up from verse 1. And in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus presents really the theme of this part of his sermon. This is the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is an amazing sermon. What we have here in the Bible is most likely a summary of Jesus' teaching, okay? Probably went on for several hours. What we have here really is the summary or the crux of all of the different truths that he was presenting. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy," and this is the first of three illustrations that he gives to illustrate what he's just said in verse 1. "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Example number 2 is prayer. In verse 5, he says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then he goes and teaches about the Lord's Prayer. Example number 3 starts in verse 16, and that's fasting. He says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This time last year, at the beginning of our 40 days of prayer and fasting, I taught a message called True Fasting, and I encourage you to get the CD of that message if you missed it or if you want to refresh the truth of it. It was based on Isaiah chapter 58. And it's so important that we understand what true fasting is, because so many people, when they fast, don't fast in a true way. True fasting is all about sacrifice that leads somewhere to acts of mercy, usually. It is about God's people going without something, that's what fasting is, in order to provide for others who have so much less than we do. A true fast is never done as an end in itself, whereas false fasting can be that way. There are three things that typify false fasting. Number one is religious hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 6. And I encourage you just to leave your Bible open at Matthew 6 during this sermon, because we're going to be referring to it on quite a number of occasions as we go through this message today. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, Jesus addresses the people of his day in regard to fasting because they were getting into religious hypocrisy in their fasting. It was false fasting. So he says, when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. And so you would know someone if they were into false fasting because their face would be a dead giveaway. And the thing is, they were disfiguring their faces so that you would know that they're fasting. But during this 40 days of prayer and fasting, let's not see long disfigured faces everywhere. Please. You know, you see people walking in, you know, a bit sad. What's wrong with you today? Oh, I'm fasting. Well, that you've had your reward already, you know, because people go, oh, aren't they holy? Ooh, they've got it together. They must be very spiritual. You know, no, don't disfigure your face. Jesus said, put oil on your head. It's not because you've got a squeaky head. Back in those days, they would oil their faces. They would wash their face and shave, preferably the guys. And then they'd put oil on their face. And that's what they would do. We do something very similar these days, don't we? We wash our faces. We shave in the morning, guys. And then, you know, if you're a sensitive New Age guy, you apply a moisturizer. Isn't that right? Women, you put a moisturizer on your face to keep your skin moist and young looking. And it's biblical to do that. That's what Jesus said here. He said, when you're fasting, don't go without your moisturizer. Oil yourself and keep yourself looking good. Present well. Why? So that it won't be obvious to everyone that you're fasting. So no one should know, really, other than God. And, you know, maybe people around you know that you're fasting, and that's okay, but you're not going at it from a religious, hypocritical standpoint, because you're not doing things that then become obvious to everyone, oh yes, I'm fasting. And so what these guys would do, they wouldn't wash, they wouldn't shave, they wouldn't put oil on their face, and so their skin would start to get flaky, and they'd start to look a bit disheveled, and then people would ask them, what are you doing? Oh, I'm fasting. And Jesus said, you've already got your reward. And so false fasting is typified by religious hypocrisy. Secondly, it's typified by religious ritual with no lasting life change. So it's just a ritual that you're going through, but it doesn't lead anywhere for you personally. And thirdly, false fasting is religious sacrifice that's done just as an end in itself. It's all about me. Now, I've been guilty of this over the years, and I'm sure some of you have as well. I remember many years ago where I wanted to see an answer to a particular prayer, and I said to the Lord, I am not going to eat until I see this answer. Well, that's not a fast, it's a hunger strike. And you'll die unless you eat, because you cannot bend the arm of God. Like, God's not going to be sitting there in heaven and go, oh my goodness, he's going to die if he doesn't eat. We better answer his prayer. No, that's not what fasting is all about. That's religious sacrifice that's as an end in itself. It's fasting that's all about me. I used to be big into this before I became a Christian. Before I became a Christian, I was very involved in the New Age movement, especially in Western Australia, the Down to Earth movement. And part of that was a lot of fasting, a lot of religious ritual. I was into this guy's teaching that was called Survival into the 21st Century. And he basically taught that God would come and live in your body if you'd cleaned your body up. And so, you know, he couldn't come and live in you if you've been eating lots of fatty foods and chocolate and all of that. And so you had to eat very, very healthy foods and cleanse your body. And then finally, when your body got clean enough, God would be able to come and live in you. And so I was into all sorts of diets. I was a vegetarian back in those days, which was extremely difficult for me because I love mistakes. And but I was about 2 years as a vegetarian. And then I was a fruitarian where you only ate fruit. And then I almost reached the pinnacle of it. I became a sproutarian, which I can tell you is not exciting. And you know, I was also into drugs back in those days, and I'd smoked marijuana. And those of you who have ever had marijuana, you know you get a thing called the munchies. And when you got the munchies, you do not want to eat sprouts, I can tell you. And so, you know, I get the munchies, I go and eat chocolate and fish and chips, or I'd get a big greasy hamburger from Macca's, and then I'd feel guilty because I knew then that God couldn't come and live in my body because I was polluted again. And so all part of this as well was fasting. So, you know, myself and my friends who were also into this, we'd sit around and we'd talk about the longest fast that we'd done. And, you know, I remember talking to a mate of mine, and he was on a 5-day fast. And I remember thinking how superior I was to him because I was on a 10-day fast. You know, and I say, oh, yes, I've done the 5-day fasts. They're actually quite easy now. I'm on a 10, you know. Dreadful. I used to get out. I never used to eat in the morning. I used to fast every morning, and I would have my first meal around lunchtime. And I had this kind of ritual that I'd do in the morning that included exercise and yoga. I used to sit under my lemon tree doing yoga exercises in the morning. Can you imagine all this? You know, with my long blonde hair and my earring. And yeah, I won't go into a whole lot of detail on that, other than I was completely unclad while I was doing it. But anyway, you don't really need to know that. Too much information, right? Yeah. That's what they told me last night as well. Some people said they couldn't listen to the rest of the message because they're trying to get this image out of their brain, you know. So it's all the stuff. And I tell you, church, it was just a bucket load of pride right there. And it led nowhere and it accomplished nothing. And it wasn't until Jesus came into my life that things started to change and shift. Praise God. True fasting is always accompanied by good action. It always leads somewhere. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about two things that true fasting can be accompanied by. It's fasting with prayer, first of all. Prayer and fasting are often linked together in the Word. Daniel did it. In Daniel 9:3, he says, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition in fasting. In Luke chapter 2, it tells about an amazing lady called Anna. Anna was a prophetess. And it tells us that she'd been widowed for many, many years. She was married for 7 years. And in Hebrew culture of Jesus' day, women would invariably be married in their early teens, 13, 14, 15 years of age. And the Bible tells us she'd been married for 7 years and then her husband died. So it's likely that she was just in her very early 20s when she became widowed, and she made a choice not to get remarried, and she dedicated the rest of her life to prayer and fasting and to serving God and others. Pretty amazing lady. We get to her in this story in Luke chapter 2. She's 84 years old. And so, you know, she's been a widow for probably something like 60 years or maybe more. And she spent every day in the temple fasting and praying and ministering to people. And here she comes to Mary and Joseph, and they've got little baby Jesus because this is at his dedication ceremony in the temple. And she starts to speak to all of the crowd about Jesus, this little baby, and she says, this is the Messiah. This is the one that you've been waiting for. Here he is. What an exciting scene. And this lady was in touch spiritually because she dedicated her life to prayer and to fasting. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we see the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas for the work of apostolic ministry, and they traveled all around Asia Minor, pioneering churches in every major town. And it says, so after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, church leadership is appointed through prayer and fasting. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. And so prayer and fasting often goes together. Matthew chapter 6 teaches about private prayer. And it's so important that we get this, because I've heard people teach on this, like this is a way that we do public prayer. Public prayer is very, very different. If you go into Acts, particularly around chapter 4, you see the way the church got together publicly, and public prayer was very different. Public prayer is invariably everyone praying at once. That's certainly the way it was in the book of Acts. And that's invariably what it's like in a public prayer meeting here at Bayside Church. You can walk into one, and it's often quite noisy, okay? Everyone's kind of speaking out, praying out. Sometimes someone prays, and you know, other people are kind of cheering them on. But other times, just everyone is lifting their voices in prayer. During this 40 days of prayer and fasting, can I encourage each and every one of you to connect with at least one public prayer meeting each week here at Bayside? We've got a number of them. We've got early morning prayer, Tuesday, 6:30 to 7:30. For those of you who are, you know, you've got to get off to work, just come here at 6:30, pray for an hour, and then go into your day, just once a week. We have a prayer meeting at 9:15 here on a Tuesday morning. And so you can come and join the pastoral team and the staff of the church and pray for 45 minutes, 9:15 to 10 o'clock on a Tuesday. Then we've got half an hour before every service. So 9 to 9:30 here, Saturday night, 5:30 to 6, and then at Frankston in South Melbourne, half an hour before the services. Come and pray with the people of God. Plug into one and stand and lift your voice with the people of God in prayer to the Lord. They're powerful times. But that's what public prayer is like. Private prayer is very, very different. If you go back into Matthew chapter 6, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus talks about what private prayer is all about. First of all, it's secret. Public prayer is not secret. It can't be, because there's other people around. But private prayer is secret. He says, when you pray, notice that, it's not if. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. That's their motivation. They're not praying to the Father. They're actually praying in public with one eye shut and one eye open and hoping, wow, I wonder who's seeing me. Are you seeing me pray? Are you hearing the eloquence of my words that I'm using? Are you impressed with my spirituality? That's religious hypocrisy right there. It's dreadful. When you pray, don't be like those hypocrites, Jesus is saying. He says, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What this is talking about here is a secret place or a private place. In Hebrew culture of the day, they would often have a storeroom downstairs in their house, and invariably it was the only room of the house that had a door. And so Jesus is encouraging people, find a room with a door, somewhere that's private. The King James Version calls it a closet. That could be a little cramped after a while, praying in what we think of as a closet. It's a room with a door where you can get privacy and peace and quiet. But you know what? It doesn't even need to be a room. It's anywhere that works for you as a secret place. When I was in Bible college in the mid-80s, I was in college in Katoomba in New South Wales, up in the Blue Mountains. Wonderful place to be in Bible college because the weather was so bad most of the time and so cold that you just stayed inside and studied. You know, if it was on the Gold Coast, I think I would have had a lot of sand in my textbooks. But here I was in Katoomba, and I had this beautiful place of private prayer, and it was out on the Blue Mountains. I found this wonderful big rocky ledge and a 1,000-foot drop. And I just sit on the edge of the ledge with my feet kicking over the end. I got healed of a fear of heights right there. And I'd go there and I spent hours at my secret place, my prayer rock, you know, sitting on the rock, standing on the rock. It's what the Bible says. And I was there for hours talking. Not much. A little bit of talking to the Lord. Most of all, just listening, just enjoying, just communing, just relaxing in His presence. Find a place like that That's what Psalm 91 and verse 1 is talking about. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That is a wonderful picture. That's the picture that God uses in the Old Testament, Jesus uses in the New Testament. He says, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under the shadow of the wings. That's a place of safety. It's a place of warmth. It's a place of protection. And that's the place that God wants us to gather to individually. So it's communion just between us and Him. It's not public prayer. It's not public gathering like this, as wonderful as this is. I encourage you, have a private place, a secret place. In Psalm 32, verse 7, the psalmist says, you, talking of God, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Where is your secret place, church? Where is your hiding place? If you don't have one, find one and get into it on a regular basis. Secondly, not only is private prayer secret, it is also succinct. In chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 of Matthew, Jesus says, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So you don't need to be verbose in prayer. The word babbling there in the Greek means to stammer. Or to stutter. Jesus is not having a go here at people with a speech impediment, and neither am I. But the point is that someone with a stammer or a stutter often takes a long time to get to the point of what they're trying to say. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you get into prayer, don't take a long time to get to the point of what you're trying to say, because your Father already knows what you need. It's the same with us as parents, with our kids. We know what our kids need already. Sometimes, though, we want them to engage with us in asking us, but we don't want them to go on and on and on, do we? Any parents here have kids that go on and on and on occasionally? You know, our kids certainly do on occasion. And I say to them, for goodness sake, I know what you need already. No, I don't do it like that. Yes, I do. I know what you already need. Just cut to the chase. Get to the point. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in prayer. You don't need to use lots of words. He's actually addressing pagan prayer in his day, because the pagans would do two things when they prayed. Number one is they would appeal to every deity, every god that they knew about, because they had to find one that was awake, that was present, that was in a good mood. And so when they stood to pray, they would engage with every deity they knew, and there could be hundreds of them. So they would talk to all these different deities, and the next thing they would do, when they felt that they'd found a deity that was awake and present and interested and actually feeling in a good mood toward them, then they would stand and give a list of all the good things that they had done as a person. You know, I've given to charity, I've been good to my wife, I've loved my kids, I've done random acts of kindness for 40 days. I've done. And on the basis of me and my goodness and all the good things that I've done, this is what you've got to do for me now. That was pagan prayers back in those days. So we can slip into that even as Christians. We can feel that because we've done all these things that God is duty bound. That is not an intimate relationship. That's a contractual obligation. And New Testament prayer is not about obligation. It's not about anything that you've done or your righteousness or anything, because all of that is imputed by God through the person of Jesus. We have the righteousness of God in Christ, the Bible says. It's all because of what He has done. Amen? And it's not on the basis of our goodness. What Jesus is saying here is come into your secret place and be succinct in your prayer. Smith Wigglesworth, the great revivalist, he said, I never pray for a long time, but I never go for a long time without prayer. And I think it's a wonderful statement and a wonderful rule to live by. Be succinct. Go across to Ecclesiastes, if you would, chapter 5. Leave your finger in Matthew 6, because we're going to flip back there in a minute. Ecclesiastes, Old Testament, after Proverbs. See some of the wisdom that Solomon taught on this issue. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You found it? Okay. Verse 1, guard your steps When you go to the house of God, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are not. You are on earth. Why? So let your words be few. Isn't that good? Matt Redman, the singer, worship leader, he wrote a beautiful worship song called that. Let your words be few. Go down to verse 7 of that same chapter. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. I love those times in His presence where I don't have to talk much. Isn't it lovely when you have a comfortable silence with someone? Have you ever noticed that? You ever been with someone and it's uncomfortable? You don't know them very well, and you feel like you've got to talk. And you feel like you've got to ask questions. And it's even worse if that person doesn't engage with you. So, you know, you ask them a question and they go, oh, no, not really. And so you go through a number of questions and they give you short answers and you've run out of questions. You don't know what else to say. Don't say anything. Just you go quiet too in times like that. But we shouldn't have that uncomfortable silence with God. We should be able to sit in His presence or walk on a beach thinking about Him and looking at His creation and allowing His presence to wash over us and for Him to enjoy our presence too. So, interesting thought. Now, because we always think, I enjoy the presence of God. God enjoys your presence. Great. Some of you naturally need to write that down, that statement, and allow the truth of it to settle into your heart and your mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Isn't that true? Let's keep it short and sweet and to the point. So that's fasting with prayer. And secondly and finally this morning is fasting to share. In Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, it says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? This is God speaking here. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him under the lemon tree. And not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. That's what true fasting is all about. It's not us going hungry. It's actually us going without so that we might be able to meet the needs of others. That's why during the 40 days of prayer and fasting, some of you have got those money tins and you're going without something. Might be your coffee, and each day, instead of spending $3.50 or $4 on a coffee, you're going to take that money, put it in the tin, and at the end of the fast, you're going to bring it back here, and we're going to split it 50-50 between projects around the bay and our forever home in Johannesburg in South Africa. And what you're doing, you're going without so others don't need to. That is what true fasting is all about. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 6. If you look at Matthew 6 and verses 2 to 4, he's talking about giving to the needy. He says, when you give to the needy. Notice again, it doesn't say if you give to the needy. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. We still use that statement or that saying today. When someone's big noting themselves, we say they're blowing their trumpet. That's what they would do back in those days. Sounds more like a sick chook. We're announcing it with the trumpet. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm about to give to the poor and needy. Jesus says, oh, if you do that, you've already got your reward. But he says, when you do this, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, he's using a figure of speech here. It's called hyperbole. He's exaggerating something to make a point. Jesus is not talking that, you know, you've got a gift here for the poor and needy, and the left hand is looking on, you know, and the right hand's looking at the left hand. Go away. Don't look at this. Oh, okay then. And the left hand hides and is about to give and notices the left hand sneaking through again. You know. That's not what he's talking about here. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. He's exaggerating to get a point across here, is that we shouldn't be tooting our horn when we do good things. Do other people know about it? Yeah, other people may know about it. A couple of chapters later, he says, let your good deeds be seen by all people so that they might glorify your Father in heaven. So he's not saying that other people shouldn't see the good things that we're doing, but it all boils down to the motivation of our heart. Why are we doing this? Are we doing it to make ourselves look good? Hey, check me out. I'm so spiritual. I fast, I pray, I give to the needy. No, if that's your motivation, you've got your reward already. What he's teaching here is do it with humility of heart. Do your good deeds with humility of heart. It's when you fast, it's when you pray, it's when you give to the needy. Let's let those positive expressions of true fasting be part of our heart, part of our life, and emanate from us to be a blessing to other people. Let's bow in prayer together. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. The entrance of your word brings light. I thank you that light has come into people's hearts, people's minds this morning. You've illuminated truth. Lord God, I pray that the truth that has really hit home with each of us this morning will now become part of our life. May we be doers of your word, that we might be blessed as we do it and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name. Let's just remain bowed in his presence here for a moment this morning. At every service here at Bayside Church, we always give opportunity for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to be connected with their Creator, to have a relationship with a God that loves you, has given his life for you, that you might have life now and forever. You might not understand all that means, but you might be just sitting there this morning going, you know what, Pastor Rob, I wouldn't mind having this relationship with God that you've been talking about. I would like that. And if that's you this morning, while no one's looking around, and I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but if that's you, would you just slip your hand up nice and high where you're seated, please? Say, Pastor Rob, by the lifting of your hand, I want that relationship with God that you're talking about. Anyone here at all this morning, just lift your hand up nice and high right now. God bless you. I see your hand there. That's wonderful. Anybody else like to join this lady here today? Just lift your hand up nice and high right now. Just while I look across the congregation. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else at all? Just lift your hand up now. Last time I'm asking. We're going to pray in a moment. Anyone else like to join this lady today? Okay, let's all stand together, shall we, church? I'm going to say a prayer, and I ask each and every one of you to repeat this prayer after me. And the lady who just raised your hand, I want you to make this your prayer, okay? Pray this from your heart. And as you do, God's going to hear your prayer and he's going to respond to it. This is the best thing you could ever do. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my friend. I invite you into my life to forgive me, wash me clean, and fill me with your presence. From this day forward, I will live for you and serve you. In your name, amen.